During the past week, the world has been brought to a standstill by the death and subsequent funeral of Pope John Paul II. Never before has a death and a funeral brought together so many religious and political leaders, along with kings and queens and princes. Millions filed past the body of the Pope as he lay in state, and the funeral itself was watched by an estimated television audience of 2 billion people. Those who have argued that the papacy is an insignificant player in the role of world affairs and geopolitics, and thereby not deserving of our attention, have been stunned into a deafening silence by the evident and the overwhelming influence that the papacy has. Beyond all contradiction, Pope John Paul II went to tremendous lengths in order to re-establish and to reassert the authority of the papacy and to set it once again at the center of world affairs and world thinking. And now in his death, he has done the same. But what is the opinion? And what is the view of Protestants looking on at these events? Protestantism believes unashamedly that the papal church is a false, unscriptural church, and that the office of the Pope is that of the great usurper, prophesied of in the Scriptures as a man of sin and the son of perdition. The Westminster Confession of Faith states the following: there is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God? This belief is enshrined in the great confessions of Protestantism. Whether you take the Anglican 39 Articles, or whether you take the Methodist Church, or the Congregational Church, or the Baptist Church, or the many Presbyterian denominations throughout the world, you will find that their original confessions all bear testimony to this same conviction. They believe that the office of the Pope is that of the great usurper and the impostor within Christ's church. But what is the response? And what is the reaction of Protestants at such a time when millions of Roman Catholic people mourn the death of their Pope? Protestants at such a time respond with the words of Scripture. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 24, you will find there a verse that is most appropriate in relation to the events that have taken place this past week. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17 states, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Protestantism views the office of the Pope as that of an enemy of Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth." And added to this, we have that tremendous statement which the Apostle Paul made in the 9th chapter of our reading in his letter to the Romans. When he says in verse 2 of that chapter, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is not a time for vain glory or for heartless triumphalism. Rather, the scriptural attitude is that attitude which Paul expressed in this 9th chapter of his letter to the Romans. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul was not exaggerating here. For you will notice in verse 1, there is a threefold affirmation. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I am speaking the truth. And then to that he says, I lie not. And then thirdly he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I believe that these words are words that are most appropriate at this particular time. Paul was speaking about those who were enemies. Enemies to the gospel. Enemies to Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about those who did everything that they could to persecute him, to hound him out of the synagogues and out of the cities. They even went as far as trying to put him to death on a number of occasions. They were enemies of Jesus Christ and enemies of the gospel. And yet Paul says of this people, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Much sorrow has been expressed in these days in the aftermath of the Pope's death. But I believe that it is right to say that Protestants have sorrow also. And that sorrow arises from three reasons, or three great facts. The first reason is due to the death of the Pope himself. Death is never a light matter. It is a thing most solemn. It is the most sobering of all experiences that man will have upon the face of this earth. In death, the soul of the individual is separated from its body and brought out into God's great eternity. In that eternity, the Bible teaches that there are but two dwelling places, two abodes for the souls of men, heaven or hell. The greatest, most well-known verse of the Bible makes this absolutely clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear that there is either the state of eternal perdition or the state of eternal life and eternal peace and eternal pardon. Scripture teaches us that a man will only enter the heavenly kingdom if he has been born again of the Spirit of God. That work of grace within the heart results in a faith which rests exclusively upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, resting upon his righteousness and his precious atoning blood. It is his righteousness that answers to the demands of the inflexible law of God, and it is his blood that answers to the demands of a broken law and a justice that demands vengeance. No man deserves or enters heaven upon his own merit, but only upon the merit of Jesus Christ alone, saved by sovereign, free, amazing grace alone. But if a man dies without the new birth, without a saving faith in Christ alone, then his soul is lost forever. No matter what he has been or what he has not been upon this earth, no matter what he has done or what he has not done, if he is not born again of the Spirit of God, if he is not resting by faith exclusively in the merits of Jesus Christ, that man's soul is lost forever. Lost in the blackness of darkness forever. He is an object of the just wrath and the just condemnation of God. And as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. It is a solemn thing when we are confronted with death. When Protestantism examines the claims of the papal church, it finds that church wanting in relation to the gospel revealed by God in his word. It finds that the pure, plain, and precious doctrine of the gospel has been replaced by another gospel, a false gospel that entangles its people in a false hope and in a false peace. It is a gospel which puts emphasis on self-merit. It puts emphasis on good works. It puts emphasis upon the intercession of saints, and especially the intercession of Mary. In reality, Mary replaces Christ, and she becomes a co-redemptress, standing at the very heart of Roman teaching and Roman doctrine. But if a man or woman places his hope in such a belief, then that man or that woman is grasping on to a hope that is not a hope. And at the last day when death comes, if that man or woman is still clinging to that particular belief, then that man or woman's soul will go out into eternal darkness, eternal night, and will be lost forever. Pope John Paul II was an ardent Maryolater. I don't know if you noticed or watched any of the scenes, but if you did, you will have seen that on the casket, the lid of the casket, there was a cross, and in the right-hand corner, the letter M. That symbol was the symbol of Pope John Paul's pontificate. And in every document that he produced, you will find that symbol with the letter M in the right-hand corner. The letter M stands for Mary. He was a man whose faith and trust was in Mary. When he became Pope, you might recall the time when he was shot in St. Peter's Square. He recovered from that incident, and a year later, he went to the special shrine at Fatima in the land of Portugal in order to consecrate the world to Mary, to whom he attributed his deliverance. One of the bullets that was retrieved from the vehicle that he was in was sent by the Pope to the Cardinal in Portugal in order that that bullet might be placed in the crown of the Madonna who stands in that shrine at Fatima. There was a man some years ago who interviewed the Pope. And I asked him a whole lot of questions about different things. And one of the questions that I asked him was concerning Mary. This is what he says in this part of the book. The renewal of Marian theology and devotion in continuity with Catholic tradition is another distinctive characteristic of the teaching and pastoral activity of John Paul II. Totus tuus, I am completely yours, O Mary, is the motto you chose for your papacy. And then the Pope answers, and he says, totus tuus, this phrase is not only an expression of piety, or simply an expression of devotion, it is more. During the Second World War, while I was employed as a factory worker, I came to be attracted to Marian devotion. At first it had seemed to me that I should distance myself a bit from Marian devotion, or from the Marian devotion of my childhood, in order to focus more on Christ. Thanks to St. Louis of Montfort, I came to understand that true devotion to the Mother of God is actually Christocentric. Indeed, it is very profoundly rooted in the mystery of the Blessed Trinity and the mysteries of the Incarnation and Redemption. Think of that. There was a time in his life when he thought that he should have concentrated and focused more on Christ. Until he read this book by St. Louis of Montfort, who he places on the same level as St. Alphonsus de Liguori. And he says this swayed him. This taught him to view Mary at the very center of the mystery of redemption. John Paul II produced an official document during his pontificate entitled Redemptorist Mater, the Mother of the Redeemer. And in this book, he quotes the liturgy of the Church. Loving Mother of the Redeemer, Gate of Heaven, Star of the Sea, assist your people who have fallen, yet strive to rise again. To the wonderment of nature, you bore your Creator. You notice what Mary is referred to. She is referred to as the Gate of Heaven. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus alone is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But this Pope, in his writings and in his beliefs and in his convictions, held forth that Mary was the gate of heaven. He goes on to say, at the center of this mystery, that's the mystery of redemption, at the center of this mystery, in the midst of this wonderment of faith, stands Mary. Mary stands at the very center of redemption. And he taught in his life that you can only get to the Son through the Mother, that it's only through the intercession of Mary that your soul can get to Christ. I want to tell you that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible places great respect upon Mary, but it in no way places Mary in any way in connection with the great plan and work of redemption. It is the Lord Jesus alone who saves sinners. Men and women don't need to seek the intercession of Mary to plead with her Son on their behalf. And yet this Pope, everywhere that he went in his many travels, he consecrated each country to Mary. His object, his aim, was to promote and advance and exalt Marian theology and Marian devotion. I want to tell you tonight that if a man or woman believes that Mary is the gate of heaven, when that man or woman comes to the hour of death, they will find that that belief is not a gate to heaven. It is a gate to hell. And this Pope went out into eternity, not trusting in the Lord Jesus, but trusting in the false hope and in the false doctrine that the papal church has propagated concerning Mary. And I tell you, men and women, that thought brings sorrow to the heart of the Protestant. This is the soul of an individual man, and he has gone out into eternity without a saving faith in Christ, trusting in his own works, trusting in his own efforts, trusting to Mary. And the Bible says that he's lost. He's lost. But there's a second reason why Protestants sorrow on this occasion. Not only the death of the Pope, but the darkness of the people. The sorrow of Paul in Romans chapter 9 was a sorrow produced by the condition of his people, by the condition of his own countrymen. He says in chapter 10, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says of the unbelieving Jews that they were a religious people, and they were fervent, and they were sincere in their religious zeal. But he says that their fervency and their zeal was not according to truth. If ever a verse could be applied to the multitudes of people who flocked to the Pope's funeral, then this is that verse. We have witnessed a staggering display of affection and sorrow, genuine and sincere, for the man who they looked to as their spiritual father and as their spiritual leader. And yet, when you watch the multitudes, and when you see the affection and the sorrow that has been manifest, such a sight in itself is a cause of sorrow to all true Protestant Bible believers. If the Pope embraced a false gospel and a false hope, then those who followed him have followed him into that darkness. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, you will find here a striking incident in the life of the Lord when he walked upon this earth. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. The Lord Jesus went about all the cities and villages. And we're told in verse 36 of chapter 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Lost sheep, lost souls. And when the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. When I first saw the scenes on the television set, and I saw just how much coverage was being given and how many people were filing and flocking, I at first was stirred up with great anger. But the more I watched the scenes, the more my anger turned to sorrow. Because I thought of all those people. Some of them traveled many, many miles across the world, across oceans. And they brought little children with them. They came to express their affection and their sorrow for the man whom they looked to as their spiritual leader. And yet that man was blind to the truth of the gospel. And blind to the truth of the gospel, he has led those multitudes into spiritual darkness and spiritual bondage. The Apostle Paul is like the Savior in Romans chapter 9. He did not harbor any hatred to his fellow countrymen. Oh, they hated him. They had tried to kill him. They had persecuted him. They had beaten him, they had thrown him into their prisons. And they would try to rid him from the earth. They'd hand him over to the Roman authorities. And yet the Apostle Paul says, when he looks out on the multitudes, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, they're zealous in their religion. So fervent, so sincere, so zealous. And yet it's not according to knowledge. They are ignorant, they are dark, they are blind of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ. He is filled with a sorrow that weighs down his heart. And yet you'll notice here that Paul's love and Paul's concern was not the kind that made him shrink from speaking or from telling the truth. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says they need to be saved. And if they're not saved, then they're lost. And Paul wasn't afraid to speak the truth. Yes, he had sorrow in his heart when he saw the multitudes. But he spoke the truth. And he said that they were clutching to a false hope. They were clutching to their own works. They were going about to establish their own righteousness, and as a consequence, they were not saved. Would to God we had more preachers who would stand up in the pulpits and declare that popery is a false hope and a false gospel. You don't need to be filled with hatred. You don't need to be filled with wrath and indignation in order to tell the truth. Paul's heart was broken. Paul's heart was weighed down with sorrow when he saw the multitudes blinded, clutching on to the false hope. And what a false hope popery is. One of the great hoaxes of popery is the doctrine of purgatory. Romanism teaches that when a man dies in the faith of the church, his soul does not go immediately to heaven. It enters purgatory. And purgatory is the place of the refining fire where the remnants of corruption are eventually refined and purged away by the fires of purgatory. The only way that people can get out of purgatory into heaven is when the people on earth pray for them, and when they have requiem masses and pay for the masses in order that they might release the souls of their relatives and their loved ones from the fires of purgatory. And yet with this Pope, we are told that he went straight to heaven. He bypassed purgatory. And the reason for that was that he died within 8 days of Easter. And the Roman Church teaches that if you happen to die within 8 days of Easter, then you're one of the fortunate ones, because you will go straight to heaven. I wonder why Easter changes every year. I wonder why it changes every year. What a lie this is. What a dark, damnable lie is. Popery teaches that your entrance to heaven depends on the time when you die. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Nor is the doctrine of purgatory. There is but a heaven to be gained and a hell to shun. And yet there are millions upon millions who are blinded by the false teaching and the false hope, which is not a hope, which popery holds out to its people. But there is a third reason. And the third reason for this sorrow stems from the fact of the perpetuation of the papacy. In the death of John Paul II, the office of the Pope did not cease. The man who wore the mitre has gone, but the mitre remains. And now the process has been set in motion for the election of the successor, for the election of the next Pope. And when that takes place, and the next Pope is inaugurated, the deception of popery will be perpetuated. And many millions will be further enslaved in papal superstition and papal darkness. And that's a cause of sorrow. Yes, the man who wears the mitre passes away, but the mitre remains. And another comes along to take his place, and to fill the office, and to perpetuate the error, and the superstition, and the darkness of the Roman teaching. The successor of John Paul II will be inaugurated into that office, which claims supremacy over men. The decree of Pope Boniface VIII, which is enshrined in the canon law of the Roman Church states, we declare, define, and pronounce that it is necessary for everyone that is to be saved to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. This is an office that claims supremacy over men. It claims supremacy over kings and rulers in the civil and temporal authority. That same decree of Pope Boniface the VIII states that in the power of the Pope there are two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. Temporal authority must be subject to spiritual power. Canon law makes the Pope Lord of all kings and all peoples. And how sad it was to see the rulers, the political rulers, the kings and the princes, all flopping to respect and to recognize the office of the Pope. When the new Pope is eventually elected, he will be crowned in St. Peter's Basilica. And the cardinals will place upon his head the triple tiara or the triple crown. That triple crown was first presented to the Pope away back in 1871 by a delegation from Belgium. And when they gave the Pope that triple tiara, they said that it was a symbol of his threefold dignity in heaven, upon earth, and in purgatory. One of the popes, Innocent X, when he was inaugurated, Cardinal Colonna addressed him in the following way: Most Holy and Blessed Father, Head of the Church, Ruler of the world, to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, whom the angels in heaven revere, and the gates of hell fear, and all the world adores, we specially venerate, worship, and adore thee. Does it not bring to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man of sin, that son of perdition revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, showing himself that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God. He takes the place of God. He takes the place of God the Father, for he now calls himself the Holy Father. He takes the place of God the Son, because he assumes the headship of the Church. He takes the place of God the Holy Spirit, because he says that he is the Vicar, the representative of Christ upon the earth. That this blasphemy, this falsehood, this superstition and error is perpetuated, is a cause of great sorrow to the Protestant. And what intensifies the sorrow even more is that many professing Protestant churches will be carried away with this delusion and with this superstition. And they will forget the yoke of bondage that God has delivered them from in the great Protestant Reformation. Did you notice that Paul's sorrow led to supplication? In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Paul saw the multitudes clutching on to a false hope, clutching on to their own righteousness, clutching on to that which would only bring them down into eternal perdition. It brought him to his knees in prayer that they might be saved. We need to pray. We need to pray that God would topple the kingdom and thraldom of Antichrist. We need to pray that God will send a mighty shattering blow to the superstition and to the falsehood of papal darkness. We need to pray that God will deliver blinded souls from the false hope that they have entertained and which they are resting in. We need to pray. Paul prayed that they might be saved. And we need to pray today when you think of the multitudes blinded by papal darkness, going down the journey of life, hoping, longing, expecting to be in heaven, and yet all the time traveling in the opposite direction, clutching on to a false hope. We need to pray. Spurgeon said in his morning and evening extracts, he said, we need to pray that God will topple the kingdom of Antichrist. And how much we need to pray that today, when so many are blinded and so many are rallying after popery like never before. We need to pray that God would send another reformation, that God would cause the lamp of gospel truth to burn and to shine brightly. Do you know what gave the most effective blow to popery? It was the preaching of the gospel by the reformers. And the preaching of the gospel liberated the people. And the light of truth shone upon their hearts and brought them out of superstitious darkness into the plain and clear and pure and precious doctrine of the gospel of sovereign grace. And multitudes were saved. We need to pray that again. We need to pray that the gospel will shine again, not only in our own nation that seems so carried away by ecumenical deception and by Roman darkness. We need to pray that the gospel will shine again. And men and women will return to the book of God, to the word of truth. And they will embrace the Christ of God, the Christ of Scripture. Did you notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the heart of the gospel. There's the sum total of God's redemptive purpose. And you will notice that that purpose centers in a person. For Christ, not the church, not the pope, not the priest or the prelate. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You'll notice the person, and then you'll notice the provision, that in Christ there is a perfect righteousness provided for sinners. And then you'll notice the pathway by which men and women receive this righteousness. It is a pathway of faith to everyone that believes. And if you come down the chapter a little to verse 12, he says there's no difference between Jew and Greek. And we could replace those words with Protestant and Catholic. There's no difference between a Protestant and a Catholic. Protestant may be born in a Protestant country, and yet if his faith is not in Christ, he's a lost soul. He'll go out into hell. And Paul says there's no difference between Protestant or Catholic, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is God's pathway to salvation. It is by faith, a faith that calls upon Christ and rests in Him alone and trusts in His righteousness and rests upon the merit of His precious atoning blood. Is that your hope tonight? Is that the ground of your faith? Is that your hope for eternity? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.